it's assumed that his audience, Joel is assuming that his audience kind of knows what that is already. Can anyone describe for me, based on how I have described it so far, what the day of the Lord is?
The rapture, the Lord coming back, take his kingdom.
Those are things that are a part of the day of the Lord.
The judgment.
Judgment is a very key.
Accountability.
Main idea. Accountability. Okay. Yeah, those are all parts, part of the idea of the day of the Lord. To describe the day of the Lord briefly is just simply the coming of the Lord, broadly speaking, okay? Which includes, what all does that include? Well, first of all, includes Jesus' advent, the advent, so Jesus' first coming, right? That's a part of it. But it also includes Jesus' second coming, his return. But, as you'll see in Joel, it also includes God's coming in the sense of judgment. So it's actually a very broad term. The New Testament is going to interpret the day of the Lord as Jesus' first coming, Jesus' second coming, and judgment that comes in all of that. And we're kind of in a grace period in between his coming, his first and second comings. And so that's kind of where we sit, is in the middle of that, the age of grace, you might call it. And so the day of the Lord includes all those things. It's a very broad term for God's coming. Watch out. Look for him.
Wait for him. Day or a 24-hour thing. It's a time frame.
Correct. It's the general idea of God's coming, to make justice happen. And so he started that process in when he came the first time. So that'll kind of give you a broad kind of idea of what the coming or the day of the Lord is, as you think through here. But it does have an emphasis on end times. So the technical term for that would be eschatological, like what happens at the end of time. And that is what the literary aspect of Joel is. There's an idea of a summons to lament over your sin, over judgment that's coming. There's a prophetic woe or oracle, so it's prophecy. There's a lot of apocalyptic imagery, so think like Revelation, speaks in very vivid, imagistic, maybe is the wrong word for it, but stark imagery. And it's kind of set up like a covenant lawsuit thing. So there's a progression, catastrophe, a call to repent, a divine response, and then an eschatological consummation, i.e. end times fulfillment of like the gavel being thrown down, right? Justice being done when all is said and done. You also see locust brought up a lot, and there's four different terms for them, which kind of are the different stages, probably, of what locusts, the damage of locusts look like, and you can see the terms there. Gazam, Agatsam, Arbe, Yelek, and Hasil. The the different stages of what a locust, how a locust damages things. And there's a typological way that Joel also uses locusts to talk about armies that are coming. And I'll dive into that a little bit more in a minute. But the structure looks like this. There's a bunch of different ways you can probably structure Joel, but there are, you could pretty much divide it up into four sections. There's a prologue, that is the first chapter, brings up the catastrophe, or the locust catastrophe. This is something that either has happened or is in the process of happening, to basically jump off of into these other things, which is the second chapter, to talk about the imminent day of the Lord. And then God's response is kind of like an interlude, sort of. And then to ultimately talk about section four, the future day of the Lord, which includes the pouring out of God's Spirit and the signs that accompany those, as well as final judgment in glory. So that will kind of help guide you as I read how the sections kind of break out. Starting in Joel chapter 1, again, I'm going to read in the NIV here, and then I'll use the KJV basically as reference. Joel chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will arise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even amongst the survivors whom the Lord calls. Chapter 3. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads, which you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble here. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. So the prophet begins by pointing out the locust swarms and the plague of locusts that have already taken place. And the first three verses of Joel are basically that. Remember that. Tell it to your children, have them tell it to their children, have their children tell it to their children, and so on. You get the idea in verses 4 through 12 that it was total devastation. Agriculture was wiped out. Worship couldn't even happen anymore. Obviously, if you have animals you're sacrificing and they get wiped out, you know, you can't sacrifice those. Even joy itself seems to have left. And so they're called to repent, starting in verse 13 to the end of chapter 1. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. Because, look, the offerings are not even being able to, are not even taking place. And repent. They're called to lament and fast. And verses 18 through 20 highlight how it's so bad that even creation itself groans underneath the suffering. The beasts, you know, cattle, sheep, so on. It's a pretty desolate situation that the nation is in after this plague. And that's basically the whole first chapter. It's just highlighting how bad it is and calling people out to repent, lament, weep for the way that you've fallen from worship to me. And again, that kind of coincides with the fact that, you know, the facts of the day that he's in. They've been returned from exile, but as we've seen in the other prophets, the nation, Judah, has already gotten complacent, has already begun to, you know, it's already begun to go away from the Lord, and God has to correct them. God has to send destruction like this to get their attention again. Which, I mean, by way of application today, you can't really count on past spiritual successes for your relationship now. Like, you can't say, like, I've got a period of grace here where, you know, using grace metaphorically here, like, I've got a period of grace here where I can just do whatever I want because, you know, I've had so much victory and success in the past. It doesn't work like that. God wants you to stay worshiping Him. He wants you to continue following Him. He wants you to continue making Him first, like putting Him first place in your life. And there might be correction as the child whom He loves, the Father may correct. That kind of idea carries through into the New Testament, into how your relationship ought to work with God today. Now, in the context of the people that we're talking about here, God has, they have a covenant with God, the Mosaic covenant, to follow Him. And when they follow Him, they will be blessed by Him. And so there's the covenant aspect of the locusts coming that covenant being carried out. God is sending judgment because they're breaking their promises to God. That leads us into chapter 2, which is the imminent day of the Lord. The first 18 verses or so talk about the imminent, which means the soon coming, the close. the day of the Lord that's coming soon. There's an alarm that the locusts are serving to be. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Turn to me with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. The locust host advancing in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 seems to be describing in metaphorical terms, like using the, you know, building off of the locust plague that they already have. It seems like that's a warning, the first 11 verses of chapter 2. It's a warning of armies to come and in a second I'll point out how it's connected to Deuteronomy, but the earth and heavens trembling, this army scaling the walls, coming into your homes, entering like a thief in the night, like these are all, it seems, metaphors for Jerusalem being taken down by an invading army, by a conquering army. And that's the warning. That's what, you know, locusts are kind of a warning about, it seems. But
so the locusts are the metaphor, not the army. You're saying the army is probably...
Well, the first chapter, the locusts, I don't think are metaphorical. The second chapter, the first 10 verses or so, mm-hmm. locusts are being used metaphorically. Okay? So, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. That is kind of the dividing line between what's happening in chapter 1, or what has happened, that chapter 1 is pointing out, the locust plague that they just endured. That's the dividing line between that and the locusts that are coming, which are And there's debate over this as to whether, you know, he's actually talking about armies or if he's talking about literally locusts coming again. But I think that it, in my mind, it's pretty clear that it's, we're talking about an army that's going to come. And as we look at Deuteronomy 28 and 32, I think that will help support that that idea as well. God's judgment coming in the form of, in the form of armies, spoken about in terms of locusts here. Actually, I'm not so sure the first part of chapter 2 mentions locusts that much. I think it just builds off of this idea of a day of darkness and gloom, clouds and blackness. That was happening in chapter 1. Yeah, like I said, there's some debate over like whether all of this is talking about literal locusts or whether it's like a combination. The locusts are actually happen, but then they also sort of represent armies to come that will destroy the land. In either case, they're called to repent at the end of chapter 2. And it's a repentance that needs to be genuine. Rend your heart and not your garments. But it's based on, what is it based on? What is the repentance based on in chapter 2, verse 12? Or verse 13?
God's mercy.
God is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's great in kindness. And he relents of the judgment that he's about to, you know, he relents of the judgment that's about to come down from him. There's a covenant curse idea here. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 32, Deuteronomy 28 actually talks about locusts being God's judgment. Deuteronomy 28, 38 through 42, it's in your notes. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field and shall gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. That's also locusts. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and the fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. Then chapter 32 talks about the day of vengeance, and verses 23 through 25, and then verses 34 through 36 are kind of the follow-up to what happens when repentance doesn't take place. Even after God sends judgment, God will send more judgment. The sword, verse 25 of chapter 32, the sword without and terror within will be a destructive thing. That's kind of the promise of breaking the curse, as the Israelites do. And that is what the day of the Lord is in the covenant context. God sending judgment for leaving him, for not worshiping him anymore. You'll also notice that locusts are an army metaphor in the rest of Scripture, and that's also why chapter 2 seems to be very clearly jumping off of that theme into talking about armies themselves. The Midianites are talked about in terms of being grasshoppers or locusts for in number. Jeremiah 51 talks about filling thee with men as with locusts. You know, again, words of judgment. I'm going to send judgment in the form of armies like locusts. Nahum talks about armies as locusts. And then Revelation 9, the first few verses of, almost all of chapter 9 talks about these locust creatures that God sends, God will send. And those, I think, aren't as metaphorical. If you just look through the description of them, they're very detailed and seems to be some sort of demonic forces that we're referring to here. But in the way of like armies of demonic forces are going to be sent to judge the world. And that's, you know, those are those creatures in the end times that are called locusts, but apparently they have the face of, the face of a woman and the body of a lion and stingers like a scorpion, okay? And so the idea being, though, that armies of these things are going to be coming through. And so there's a kind of a literal judgment idea that you see in chapter 1, but then a warning of invading forces to come in chapter 2, spoken in those same kind of terms. So, repent. Repent so the imminent day of the Lord doesn't happen in the way that it might. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And it seems to be, that verse 18 seems to be a response to actual, real repentance by the people. And the Lord replied to them in verse 19 and following, all of the renewal and restoration that will take place based on their repentance and their faith in him. It talks about rain in their proper seasons returning. It talks about grain and wine and oil being productive again. Verse 25, the very familiar verse, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmerworm, etc. The idea of God, you know, making the land restored again. There's a climax in verse 27 in him saying, then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. That is the point to which God will bring them in this restoration, in this deliverance from their judgment. Which leads into his future promises. You may have verse 28, a separate heading, you know, 28 and following, a separate heading that just says the day of the Lord. And we're going to talk here then about the future day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the sense of judgment has already come. They've repented. And now God is promising a future day of the Lord. And there's two kind of aspects to this. Okay, the first is to the end of chapter 2, you see the outpouring of the Spirit, his Spirit, and signs that follow. And this is the passage that the New Testament quotes, Peter specifically, when he's on Pentecost, describing how this is exactly what Joel prophesied about. Okay? This is what Peter looks back to as that moment. Sons and daughters prophesying, old, young, servants and servants prophesying. Numbers 11:29 is a foreshadowing of that in the words of Moses, when Moses says to God, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Actually, that's not God speaking to, or that's not Moses speaking to God. That's this is when Joshua and one of the young men with Joshua come to Moses and say, hey, you got to stop this guy who is prophesying out of turn. And Moses responds to him. Back up in Numbers 11. After the Spirit of God comes down and has been speaking with Moses, God takes some of the power of the Spirit that was on Moses and puts it on 70 elders. And the Spirit rested on them. They prophesied and did not do so again. And then the interesting little story, and it's included, I think, in Numbers, just to make this point that Moses makes. It says, however, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since you, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. And this is where Moses is responding. And he says, are you jealous for my sake? Are you envious for my sake? I would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. You know, that God, I wish that the Spirit would come on all of God's people. And that statement, that sentiment, is reflected here in Joel, where that's prophesied, that everyone will have the power of the Spirit, that everyone will prophesy. And that's what Peter quotes in chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, if you want to read those yourself, when he stands up and he says, he's responding to the people who are accusing the apostles of being drunk. He says, no, this is the prophecy of Joel being carried out. Romans 10:13 says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone can be a part of this Spirit's outpouring, is what the New Testament lays out. But it's accompanied by the signs that you see in Acts. That's the kind of indication that this has come. And then chapter 2, verses 30 through 31 are the cosmic portents, the universe warning of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that is what leads us into a description of the final judgment. Chapter 3. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and judge them, is what he says, essentially. God gathers all into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 2, verse 12 points that out. For crimes against his people, verses 2 through 8, you know, God makes the point about how they've abused Israel, even in selling Israelites. And then then we see the words in verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And the notes that I've handed out for you, there's a note on this particular verse, verse 13. The immediacy of judgment upon wickedness is likened to the urgency required for a harvest that has reached its pinnacle of development. When the harvest is completely ripe, there can be no delay by the reapers in gathering the harvest. In a similar way, Joel envisions a time when human wickedness will reach such a heightened degree that there can be no further stay of his divine judgment, which is what the fullness of time language is referring to in Galatians chapter 4. And there's a verse in here that talks about that's in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, the next section, or the next verse, that this kind of alludes to, this the harvest being ripe, the grapes being stomped, the vats overflowing. Isaiah 63 talks about judgment coming, and God uses these words in verse 5 and 6. Starting in verse 3. I have stomped grapes in the winepress all by myself. No one from the nations joined me. I stomped on them in my anger. I trampled them down in my rage. Their juice splashed on my garments and stained all my clothes, juice being metaphorical for blood. For I looked forward to the day of vengeance, and then payback time arrived. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was shocked because there was no one offering support. So my right arm accomplished deliverance. My raging anger drove me on. I trampled nations in my anger. I made them drunk in my rage. I splashed their blood on the ground. That is the imagery that God uses about how he's going to judge those who need judgment. Revelation 14, you'll see there the language of a sickle. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth and tossed them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Then the winepress was stomped outside the city, and blood poured out of the winepress up to the height of horses' bridles for a distance of almost 200 miles. So again, the severity of the way that God's going to judge crimes against his people specifically is intense. That's the kind of judgment that's coming. Amos 1 talks about the Lord roaring from Zion and uttering his voice from Jerusalem. And that judgment from the hand judgment by the hand of the Almighty God is no laughing matter. Then at the very end of chapter 3, there's the promise for a sanctified Zion and an enduring presence of God. You have Jerusalem being holy and secure again. Language in terms of water flowing from the temple. That is something you see in Ezekiel 47 in that vision of the final Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:8 uses that terminology as well. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And then Revelation 21:1-2 kind of points out, alludes back to these prophecies when it says in John's vision that he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The idea of Zion, Jerusalem, being restored in a real way. Again, we're speaking about this is coming on the heels of God judging the nations for mistreating his people. Specifically here, Israel, his people Israel. And right on the heels of that is this idea, this prophecy of Jerusalem and the temple will just be pouring out water and abundance for essentially everyone to find healing. And so that's how it ends. I will avenge their blood that I have not previously acquitted. It is the Lord who dwells in Zion. And so that is God's heart for his people. His heart is for his people is for them to be restored. There's a maybe a mischaracterization that sometimes happens about Old Testament God and how he's all judgment and no mercy. All the prophets are proof that God is mercy. If he were all judgment and just, you know, if he were all judgment and you know, bloodshed, then he would not be sending the prophets to warn them, to prevent them from falling into this. And he does so again and again and again. And as Joel points out, he's slow to anger. He's merciful. He's gracious. He wants you to repent. He wants you to come to him. And so that is his heart. And that's how he ends. He wants to be the he wants to be the gracious king on Zion. And ultimately he will be. And there's a level of that that hasn't been fulfilled yet that we're still waiting for. And so let that be a promise. Let that be an encouragement of, you know what? Everything's not right in the world right now, obviously. If you think that it should, that everything should be right in the world, or that somehow it can be, you know, you're crazy. Because it's just the way of things. It's the way that the universe operates right now. Everything is not right in the world. And there is coming a day when everything will be right in the world, though. And that's what we're looking forward to. When God will meet the judgment that is due the people who need to be judged. And all things will be made right, and God will make sure justice takes place. And so let that be an encouragement to you as one of the, you know, people of God here today. There's some theological ideas throughout here that I want to briefly address. It's a lot of notes, but I'm going to go through as fast as I can. There's an idea of covenants, okay? In the Bible, there are not just two covenants, which is what the word testament denotes. Testament denotes covenant, okay? The Old Covenant and the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament are the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but there are not just two. There are not just two covenants in the Bible. Okay. One of the first covenants is the Abrahamic covenant, and there's also the Davidic covenant or the Davidic promises. Those are what underlie the language like my people, my land, the choosing of Zion. Okay. The all of the national things that this passage like highlights about vindication for wrongdoing against his people, against Israel. Genesis 12 is kind of a precursor to God setting up his covenant with Abraham. Verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There's a level of blessing that God promises to Abraham. And whether that, you know, whether that actually carries out, you know, whether that actually was a promise to only Abraham specifically or not. It does go on to say, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So kind of seems to be more of a timeless promise to Abraham than some would make out today. Regardless, the Joel actually builds on that kind of relationship, the Abrahamic relationship, the Davidic relationship. Psalm 2 is kind of a manifestation of how God views the people who hate God's established king, which of course is prophetic for Christ. But in David's time, not necessarily, okay? But then there's the Mosaic covenant, which is kind of where we get the crisis that Joel starts out with, okay? Because the Mosaic covenant is not an unconditional covenant. The Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants are. Okay, God, like those the covenants to Abraham and David are not conditional. God made those and he swore by himself, right? The Mosaic covenant, where God sends Moses down with the law and all the people commit themselves to their end of the bargain, that was not an unconditional covenant. That had some conditions. And part of those conditions were, following the law, which obviously Israel did not do super well with on their end of the bargain. And so that's why God was sending judgment to them all the time. That's why he had to summon them to repent. Exodus 34 is him doing that. Verses 6 and 7 says, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgression of fathers by dealing with children and children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" The summons to repentance gives kind of the justification in Joel for finding mercy. You know, it doesn't have to be, just because you've broken the covenant so far, doesn't mean that God can't restore you if you repent, right? That's what Joel is pointing out. But you see, finally in chapter 2, the idea of a new covenant trajectory, verses 28 and 29, "It shall come to pass afterward." And then it goes on with that prophecy. And that is kind of that's kind of different than the Mosaic covenant. Okay? The fact that God will send his spirit in a universal outpouring. Jeremiah 31 makes this point clear when it says that I will put law within them and write it on their hearts and minds. Ezekiel 36, the promise to take out a stony heart of flesh and giving a stony heart and giving a heart of flesh and pouring out my spirit or putting my spirit within you, causing you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. And then Ezekiel 39 again foretells of neither hiding my face anymore from them and pouring out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. There's a new outpouring that is going to take place that that Joel makes clear is going to happen. And so there's kind of a telescopic aspect to the prophecy, which is the next section there, the day of the Lord. There's a prophetic telescoping. Okay, chapter 1 and chapter 2 talk about the imminent day of the Lord, the day that's coming near. But then the end of chapter 2, verses 31, and then the middle of chapter 3, talk about, if you look at chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the day of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon shall be darkened. So connecting the day of the Lord to that day when the sun and moon shall be darkened, pointing forward to the end times. And so you can kind of see how the day of the Lord is way more than just one coming of God, but like all of the ways that God visits his people, pointing forward to the day where he will ultimately come and bring final judgment and final restoration. The day of the Lord is also a terror for the unrepentant, but it's deliverance for the people who call the name of the Lord. So for his people, it's deliverance. For the unsaved, for the undelivered, it's terrifying. The unrepentant, it's terrifying. The New Testament uses the terminology of the day of the Lord to talk about not just Jesus coming, not just the Pentecost, when the Spirit was outpoured, but also to talk about his second coming. 2 Thessalonians 1 is an indication of that. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13 is an indication that the day of the Lord is yet to come. And the heavens will be burned up and dissolved and melt away. Then if you just read Revelation, basically the whole book, you can see how the day of the Lord looks in all these various ways. You also have the idea of a future Zion, a future Jerusalem, okay? Like a literal Jerusalem, God dwelling in this Jerusalem. The Ezekiel 48, in fact, if you look at Ezekiel chapters 40 through the end of Ezekiel, it's this long, really long section on how basically a long section on an idealized Jerusalem and Judah. And again, as the passage that we looked at earlier about a life-giving stream that you see in verse 18 of chapter 3 in Joel, being a part of this ideal Jerusalem is mentioned in Ezekiel. That's what it's alluding to. Zechariah talks about, Zechariah 2:10 says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, says the Lord." A future thing that's going to happen. And then you see the ultimate culmination of that described in Revelation 21. Verse 3, where it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, or the tent of God, is with men. The dwelling place of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Jerusalem being the dwelling place of God among his people, literally, is something that will take place and be fulfilled. Then you have, in the sense of a future Zion, you have this idea that it's going to be a judicial center for the nations. Like justice, peace, this is something that has to happen in a concrete way. Isaiah 2, Micah 4, you can read those on your own. Kind of lay out the fact that Zion will be restored. Romans 11, after Paul makes the case that God is not done with Israel. That whole chapter is Paul making the case. God's not done with Israel. At the very end of that chapter, it says this, verse 28 and 29, "As concerning the gospel, they," that's speaking about Israel, the Jews, "they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election," as touching chosen people, They're beloved for the Father's sakes. For the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God keeps his promises. Okay? God doesn't go back on his promises. And the promises that he made to Abraham, the promises that he made to David, he's not just going to like fulfill those metaphorically. Like, he's really going to fulfill those. And that can really only be the appropriate way to understand the future Jerusalem, is that there will be a future Jerusalem, metaphorically, but also really. Then there's the idea of repentance. Don't really need to get into that. Kind of touched on it a little bit. Rending your heart and not your garments. It's not just outward show. It's the real deal that God's wanting. And then the Holy Spirit being poured out on everybody. Galatians 3, talking about neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. How? Well, by the Holy Spirit. It's something that God wants to happen, and you can see God wanting it to happen all throughout Scripture. I will pour out my Spirit. Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples to wait for the Spirit, so that when he comes, you'll be ready. And then Galatians 3:14 talks about the blessing of Abraham coming on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Spirit is a partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And then verse 32 of chapter 2 makes it so clear that the Spirit is connected to salvation. It says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered." And that, of course, is what Romans 10:13 is quoting basically directly. When Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he quotes that those words as well. So what's our application here? First of all, let God's character guide repentance. What do I mean by that? Part of the appeal that God gives for repentance is, I'm gracious, I'm merciful, I'm slow to anger, I'm great in kindness. That's his posture toward you. When you repent, when you turn to God, he's already there with open arms waiting for you. He's not asking for you to he's not asking for self-flagellation. He's not asking for you to, take a whip to your back and make yourself feel bad in order to gain his favor. No, he just wants you to turn to him. But it also needs to be brokenhearted. It also needs to be humble, contrite. God is with those who are of a broken and a contrite spirit. And there's a sense in which it's not really repentance if it's not accompanied by some level of brokenness over your sin, over how you've disappointed God. There's some level, there's a real humility that's required in repenting, in turning to God. And that just always seems to accompany repentance. No matter where it happens, there's a heart change that's taking place. And part of what's going to make that happen is recognizing the unimaginable goodness of God. Like, how could God be so good to me? And contrasting that with, like how you failed him, how you disappointed him, how you could never measure up on your own. Like, it's hard to be proud if you're truthful, if you're honest with yourself about those two facts. And so his character is supposed to drive your repentance. Secondly, we have a hope, both in judgment and in deliverance. Judgment on the evildoers and deliverance for us, his people. Justice will be done. That's our hope. Our hope is not in the White House. It seems stupid for me to even say that. It is in our hope is in God coming back. Maybe it's even hope in God coming down now, in a sense. Like God working in the hearts of men today. It's not a political thing. So let's put our hope in the right thing. Right. Third, pursue spirit-empowered witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the promise that Jesus gives to his disciples. Instruction he gives to his disciples. Go wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And that is what empowered them to go on to preach the gospel in the way that you see happen in Acts. The Spirit is the one who's going to empower you to open your mouth and tell your neighbor about the gospel. Tell your family member that's been resistant to you in hearing these things about the gospel. It's going to be the Spirit that empowers you to tell the person that's standing in front of you at their front door the gospel. It's the Spirit that empowers that to happen. And what the Spirit does, mankind cannot stop, cannot prevent. We start to have this overemphasis on in our gospel witness of being tactical. And if you look at the way the New Testament gospel witnesses were witnesses, they, yes, were tactical. Yes, they were considerate of their audience, and they were appropriate and whatnot. But you don't get this idea that they weren't trying to hurt anyone's feelings, or that they were ultra careful, that they didn't turn people away. They just preached the gospel. I mean, look at Pentecost. Peter stood up there and called all of his people murderers. Told them, called them out. You murdered this man, Jesus, who is God. And you need to repent. And what happened? Well, of course, thousands of people were converted. In a gospel witness, eventually you're going to say, you know, you're going to hell. If you're giving the gospel right, people are going to be turned off by you. People are going to be offended. We need to stop being so afraid of that and just rely on the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's going to, again, no matter how you deliver it, the Spirit's the one who's going to have to ultimately convict and ultimately convince. And so trust Him for it and rely on Him for it. You know, people are going to have their own response, but our job is to just be the witness. And so don't get over. You know, focused. Don't overemphasize being careful at the expense of being bold, being powerful. Another application is confronting injustice. The idea of trafficking and exploitation is brought up in chapter 3. God expects justice to be done in those senses as well. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We are supposed to, as God's people, oppose evil. Finally, the ideas of catastrophe and restoration go together. The God who sends the swarm also restores the years that the locust has eaten. And so we're supposed to preach judgment, yes, but that coincides with preaching restoration. We're supposed to look forward to judgment and, you know, justice being done, but we're also looking forward to restoration. And that's the only way that we can reconcile what we see around us with a good God. Everything will be taken care of. And those two ideas going together is also a theme throughout here. And as we think about the future, we also need to be thinking about that. In fact, the catastrophes that happen today are an opportunity for us to preach restoration as well, which is something to really take advantage of. That all happens in Christ, for Christ. And so that's Joel.